The following is part of the teaching ministry of Harvest Bible Chapel in Barrie, Ontario. We believe firmly in proclaiming the Word of God without apology. For more information about our church, visit our website at harvestberry.ca or email us at info@harvestberry.ca. We trust that this message will challenge and transform you.
But I want to begin by saying I watched the video of Pastor Todd giving those seven envelopes, that talk. Do you remember that talk? That was pretty creative. I've never seen anything quite like that. And I too was listening for the time because I had heard rumblings that there was a big announcement about maybe your future and location. So when they got to the envelope that had about 7 George Street, my ears perked up and I kind of followed that. Yesterday when I got into town, I set the GPS because I have no idea where I am in Barrie, but I set the GPS for 7 George and drove down there, circled the building and saw that, what is it, the Army, Navy, Air Force, whatever it is, and it's soon going to be a church as you, by faith, step forward and take a military building and turn it into a church building. It's a huge step of faith, and it's wonderful that God has given you a more permanent facility for your ministry. But you know as well as I do is that when God thinks of the church, he doesn't primarily think of bricks and mortar. He thinks of flesh and blood, right? It's not a church facility that Jesus died for. It's a church family. Jesus died for a people, and we're part of that. In fact, did you know that the Bible says that God is in the middle of a huge church building project right now? It's been going on actually for several thousand years. Not building a facility, but building a family. And the church building project that God is involved in was really launched when Jesus said the words, "I will build my church." And ever since that time, God has been building a people for himself. And you at Harvest Barrie are part of the larger family, the global family of faith. In fact, you are part of the church, which is the most significant thing happening in our world today. Like the most significant thing happening on the planet is the church of Jesus Christ. It's more significant than any country that's being built or any company that's being built, for all of those will pass away, but the church will go on into eternity and we will be with him forever. So you are part of something that's massive and something that's very significant. So as I thought about what could I speak to you on at this kind of strategic time in your church's history, and since I get one shot, you know, I'm the guest guy that comes in and everyone looks and goes, "Ah, our real guy's not here today." And so I disappoint people week after week after week. So I thought I get one shot at this. Why don't I speak on something that is germane to all of us, but maybe especially for you at this season in harvest life? I want to talk to you on Jesus' promise to build the church. And I'm praying that it will do 3 things in your hearts, my heart as well. Today we're going to look at the passage where Jesus says, "I will build my church." And I've been praying that God would do 3 things in your heart. The first one is this, to remind you that you are part of the most significant thing going on in the world today. Sometimes we look at the church and we see the churches, we see our society, and the church seems dwarfed in comparison, marginalized in some ways. But today I want to remind you that you are a part of the most significant thing that's going on the whole planet. So that's the first thing. Second thing, I want to reassure you from this passage that Jesus will finish what he started. He said he's going to build his church, and guess what? He's going to do it. And the third thing is the most personal. I'm praying today that you will be more energized, re-energized, to say that you want to give your one life to be part of the most important thing that God is doing in the world, and that is building his church. That you will say, "God, I want to be all in on this. What a privilege this is." So I'm praying that God will do all of that in your life and in mine as we look at Matthew chapter 16. So can I take you to the Matthew 16, grab a Bible, join me there. Today we're going to be in Matthew 16, verses 13 through 20 will be our focus. And I want to talk to you about building the church, what Jesus is doing and how you at Harvest and those of us around the world who know Jesus are part of it. Matthew 16, verses 13 to 20. But before I do that, let me pray and let's invite the Lord to use these next few moments in a big way in our hearts. Lord, I thank you for this family of faith and this movement. I thank you for the way that they love your word and that they are seeking to center all they do around what your scripture says. And I love that. And I pray that today you would feed us from your word, you would fire us up from your word, that you would re-energize us as we understand that we get to be part of the most important thing that's happening in the world. What a huge privilege. So build your church here and around the world. Build us today, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Beginning with verse 13, follow along as I read. Now when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say that the Son of Man is?" And they said, "Well, some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and others Jeremiah or one of the prophets." He said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter replied, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." Then he strictly charged the disciples to tell no one that he was the Christ. Now, really, the phrase that I think is the pivot for this whole passage is found there in verse 18, where Jesus says, "I will build my church." See the word church there? That's the first use of the word church in the New Testament. It's the first time the word church shows up in Matthew's gospel. And the word literally means assembly. I will build my assembly or gathering. So he's not talking here about a facility, a building per se. He's talking about a people, a gathering, an assembly. And what I'd like to do is to walk you through verses 13 to 20 and show you four things that are true about Jesus building his church. Four things that come out of this passage that for me are incredibly encouraging, inspiring, but also invigorating. Four things about his promise to build his church. So let's go back, work our way through verses 13 to 20, and let me show them to you. The first thing about Jesus building his church shows up in verses 13 and 14. And what we're going to see there is simply this. Jesus is building his church, catch this, he's building his church in the midst of religious diversity. He's going to build his church in the midst of a society that is marked by diversity, religious pluralism. We see in verse 13, it says, "Now when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, 'Who do people say the Son of Man is?' And they said, 'Some say John the Baptist, others Elijah, others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets.'" Matthew records for us in verse 13 this question that Jesus asked to say, "What's the word on the street about me?" But before we get to the question, did you notice at the outset of verse 13, Matthew tells us where Jesus asked this question? See it? When they came into the district of Caesarea Philippi. Now, most of us aren't that familiar with the geography of Israel, and so Caesarea Philippi is like, "Well, I don't know. I have no idea where that is." It's kind of like me and Barry, right? You just set the GPS and hope you get there. I don't know where Caesarea Philippi is. Do you? Well, actually, I do. I got to go there several years ago. My wife and I were in Israel, and we went up. Caesarea Philippi, the district of it, is located north of the Sea of Galilee, if you can picture that in the north, and on the southern slopes of Mount Hermon. And what's significant about Caesarea Philippi is that it was an area that was known for religious diversity. There were Jews there. They would have been monotheistic, worshiping one God, but that's not all who was there. There were those who worshiped many gods. In fact, several decades before Jesus had been born, Herod the Great had built a white marble temple there in the area of Caesarea Philippi, and the temple became a center for the worship of the Roman emperors. It was emperor worship going on there. But that's not all that was happening. If you go to Caesarea Philippi in that area, Banias, I think is its name today, they'll take you to a spot, this massive cliff. And at the bottom of the cliff is this cave. And our guide told us that the locals in Jesus' day used to see this cave, and they thought that that was the birthplace of the Greek god Pan, P-A-N. You ever heard of Pan? They thought, well, that's where Pan, and it was like a doorway to the netherworld. So they saw this as a sacred place, and they would sometimes bring sacrifices and throw them into the mouth of the cave. So it was worshiping the Greek gods there. And then right above this cave, you can still see etched into the cliff are these like windows, indentations, and they would put little statues or icons. And this became another sacred place, a grove where people came to worship. So here they are, Jesus and his disciples, in the middle of this place marked by diversity. Big Roman emperor worship going on there. They're worshiping Greek gods. There's Jews there. And in the middle of that, Jesus turns to his disciples and says, who do people say that I am? What's the word on the street? In verse 14, they start to answer him. They say, well, some say you're John the Baptist. You know who said that, by the way? Two chapters earlier, chapter 14, we find that Herod, not Herod the Great, but the next Herod, that's what he said. He had killed John the Baptist, and then he heard about Jesus, and he went, yikes, the guy's come back. It's John the Baptist 2.0, you know, and he's back. And so Herod thought Jesus might be John the Baptist come back to get him. And then they say in verse 14, some say John the Baptist, some say Elijah, some say Jeremiah, one of the prophets. In other words, they're saying all kinds of things about you, Jesus. Now, they don't say, according to verse 14, some of the other answers that were word on the street about Jesus. Maybe because they were polite, maybe because they didn't want to say awkward things, but there were other views of Jesus that were circulated. Not everyone saw him as John the Baptist, Elijah, or Jeremiah, a prophet. They could have said, well, Jesus, the people in your hometown, Nazareth, they say you're just the son of a carpenter. They could have said, Jesus, your brothers and sisters, your half-brothers, your half-sisters, they actually say you've kind of lost it, that you're mentally unstable. Remember how they came and tried to, when Jesus had all these people around him, they said, man, the guy's, he's lost it. So your brothers and sisters, they're not sure that you're really in a good place. They could have said, Jesus, the scribes and the Pharisees, well, actually, they're saying some pretty nasty things about you. They say you're the son of the devil. They say you're in league with Beelzebub, the Lord of the flies. They could have said all these things. Now, I want you to catch that, because it's in the midst of that diversity and controversy that Jesus makes his statement in verse 18. He says, I will build my church. Here's why I think that's important for those of us here. We live in a country that is incredibly and increasingly religiously diverse. Drive an hour south, and you'll come to one of the most religiously diverse cities in the world. I mean, Toronto is one of the most multicultural, multi-faith cities in the entire planet. And if you go up and down on Dundas Square or Bay Street, and you start asking people, who do you think Jesus is? You're going to get a whole spectrum of answers, aren't you? Just like back in Jesus' day. And then if you come back here to Barrie, if you go to your colleagues, your coworkers, your classmates, and you ask them, who do you think Jesus is? You're going to get a whole spectrum of answers. In fact, I was interested. I went on a website called If Barrie Were a Village of 100 People. I don't know if you've ever seen that one. Essentially, what it does, it's a demographics website, and says if Barrie were reduced to 100 people, you'd have 51 females and 49 males, for example. Just a tiny bit more ladies than men here. But here was one of the things. If Barrie were a village of 100 people, do you know what the number one statement of religious affiliation would be in Barrie? 31 people would say they're nothing. That was the number one. 31 people would say they are non-aligned. They have no religious affiliation. The next one would be Catholic, and then it's other Christian, United, Anglican, 1% Muslim. So in your place, there is not just religious pluralism, there's religious skepticism. There's a whole bunch of people. If you said, well, who do you think Jesus is? You'd get some answers that would say, well, I don't think he's who you think he is, right? But it's in the midst of that setting, both first century and 21st century, that Jesus says, I will build my church. See, this is not new to Jesus to say, I'm going to build a church in a place where there's controversy about me and diversity about religion. That was from the very beginning. Jesus is building his church in the midst of religious diversity. He did it then, he's doing it now. You say, well, how's he going to do that? If there's all these different views about him, how's he going to build his church? Well, that leads us to the second thing. It comes out in verses 15 and 16. The second thing we're going to see in our passage is this. Not only is it true that Jesus is building his church in the midst of religious diversity, now I want you to see this. Jesus is building his church around a declaration of his identity. This is how he's going to do it. He's going to find people who are willing to make a bold declaration about who he is, his identity, his deity. Jesus is building his church around a declaration of his identity. You'll see it. Look at verse 15. After Jesus says, who do other people say that I am? He turns to his disciples, verse 15, and he goes, but who do you say that I am? In the Greek text, the word you is front loaded. It's almost like he says, but you, who do you say that I am? Like, I know what other people are saying, but I want to know who you say. And then Peter, who often speaks for the others, Peter pipes up and he says, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Some say you're just a prophet. Some say you're an evil person, but I know who you are. You're the Christ. You're the Messiah. You're the one that the Old Testament said would come. You're the one we've been waiting for all our lives, and you are the Son of the living God. Not, in the text, it's not just a Son of the living God. You are the Son. You are God the Son. Jesus, after hearing that, says to Simon, verse 17, Jesus answered him, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. It's interesting, Jesus doesn't, when Peter says, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God, Jesus doesn't say to Peter, hey, Peter, listen, we're friends, but don't get carried away. Like, don't go over the top with this thing, Peter. Jesus doesn't mute or diminish what Peter says. He embraces it. He says, blessed are you, Simon. Simon, you got it. You made a bold declaration of my identity. Simon, that is right. See, in our day and age, there are many people, if you said, who do you think Jesus is? They tell you, and then you say, they say to you, well, who do you think Jesus is? They would be fine if you say, I think Jesus was like the greatest teacher that ever lived. I think he was like a wonderful example. I think he was a marvelous prophet. If you say that, you're not going to get lots of pushback. But if you look at your friend and you say, you know who I think he is? He is the Son of the living God. He is God the Son. That's a different answer, isn't it? But Jesus turns to Peter, who says that, and he goes, blessed are you. By the way, he doesn't say to Peter, brilliant are you, Simon. He says, blessed are you. You see, Christians understand something. We come to this bold declaration of Jesus' identity not because we are brilliant, but because we are blessed. Christians don't walk around and go, we're smarter than all the other people because we figured it out and they didn't. We, like Peter, have to say the only reason we've come to know who Jesus is and can make this declaration is because we, like Peter, have had this revealed to us not by flesh and blood, but by the Father who is in heaven. That's why Christians can be confident in our declaration about Christ, but we can never be arrogant, right? We have nothing above anyone else other than we could say, by the blessing of God, he's worked in my heart to where I've come to know who Jesus is. He is the Christ, the Son of the living God. I remember seeing this come to life in a way that I've never forgotten. When I was pastoring in Ottawa, one day we had a guy come to our church, kind of longer hair, tattoos everywhere. His name was Scott, and he was an incredibly gifted guy. He was a teacher at a local elementary school in Barrhaven, and he was very spiritual. In fact, he was high up in Native spirituality. He would go to places on reserves and lead ceremonies. He was a very spiritual man. What had happened is at his school, there were two mums who volunteered to work in his classroom where he was, and he watched their lives, and he was so moved by the quality and caliber of their life that he began to befriend them and talk to them, and they began to tell him they were Christians. And he couldn't get that out of his mind. Like, wow, why are these people that are so giving and so caring? They're Christians. And one day they invited him to come to their church, which was our church. So Scott shows up. And after the church, he comes down and he's like all into spirituality. So it's like, it's all good. until he heard us say, no, it's all about Jesus. And it troubled him, because though he had respect for Jesus, he didn't believe that Jesus was the Christ, the Son of the living God. And he began to go through this time of great turbulence. I remember he told me that one day he was driving home from church in his truck towards Barrhaven. He said he still remembers being in his truck, crying out to God or the Great Spirit. And he was just saying, who is Jesus? Who is Jesus? And he says he heard as loud as it could be in his head the words, he is my son. Scott came back and he just said, I've come to see it. He's the Son of God. And he became a believer, and he wanted to be baptized. And I remember the night that he got baptized. I've never seen anybody more edgy and more strung up on the night of a baptism. There was like a war going on in his soul, because he was going to get up and renounce all the stuff that he used to believe and all the stuff he used to be into and declare that only in Jesus was there salvation, and he had come to believe in Jesus. And we sat there praying before, and he was just tight as a drum. And so we prayed that God would give grace and God would help him. And that night he stood in the baptismal tank and he told his testimony, made his affirmation. We put him in the water. We brought him back up. And it was like all of that just blew away. It lifted and he felt free. He was a musician. That night he went home and wrote his first song as a Christian about his faith. He's gone on to do albums where he just does it. It's an amazing story of God bringing somebody to see it like Peter saw it. That's what a Christian is, by the way. They come to make this declaration because God has revealed, this is Jesus, he's your hope. And by the way, if you've never done that, I heard Pastor Dan say this, that's our deepest heart for you, is that you would come to personally stand with Peter and stand with us and go, I know who he is. It's not because I'm brilliant. It's because I'm blessed. Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. He's my only hope. He's my Savior. Yes, I'm in. And when you do that, then you become part of his church. And Jesus is building you as he's building people around the world. So he's building his church in the midst of religious diversity. He's building it around a declaration of his identity. But now, after saying all of that, Jesus goes on to say, and it's going to be a fight. There's trouble coming. In fact, that's the third thing I want you to see. If we go on in our text, the third thing I want you to see about Jesus building his church comes out in verse 18, and it's simply this. Jesus is building his church, catch this one, in spite of spiritual resistance. Jesus says there's going to be pushback. I'm going to build my church. People are going to declare who I am, but there's going to be pushback. There's going to be a cost to pay, but I'm going to build my church in spite of the cost, in spite of spiritual resistance. You see that in verse 18. He says, I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church. Now notice what comes next. And the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Like, that's the first thing he says after I'll build my church. The next thing he talks about is conflict. I'm going to build my church. Gates of hell won't prevail against it. Prevail has the idea of somebody's going to win, somebody's going to lose. And he says, the gates of hell are not going to win. He says, I'm going to build my church. There's going to be resistance, but I'm going to build my church. In fact, you see the phrase there, gates of hell. It's translated in the ESV, gates of hell. Literally, it reads the gates of Hades. Hades. You familiar with that word, Hades? That was the Greek view of the place of the dead. And it was associated in some ways, especially in the Bible worldview, with the devil. But it's really associated here with death. Hades was the place where the dead went. And Jesus is essentially saying, I'm going to build my church, and death isn't going to stop it. So why would Jesus bring in the concept of death right after he talks about building his church? Why is he talking about the gates of Hades, the gates of death? What's with that? Well, in the context of the story, here's why he says that. The shadow of death is now hanging above Jesus and above his disciples, and he knows it. He's about to build his church, and he says, but do you see the clouds rolling in? The shadow of death is over. It's not going to stop me, but the shadow of death is here. Two chapters earlier, I mentioned in chapter 14, we're told that John the Baptist had been beheaded by Herod. John the Baptist, he's the guy that had announced Jesus, right? He's the one that said, hey, listen to Jesus. Here's the Son of God who takes away the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world. John the Baptist has been killed. And Jesus knows that it's coming for him. fact, if you look at the next verse, we stopped in verse 20. Look at verse 21. From that time on, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed, and on the third day rise again, be raised. So Jesus knows that he's walking towards death. He's walking through the valley of the shadow of death. By the way, verse 21 helps you understand verse 20. Did any of you find verse 20 a little bit puzzling when I read it? Verse 20 says, after Peter says, you're the Christ, the Son of the living God, then verse 20 says, he strictly charged the disciples to tell no one that he was the Christ. Like, what's with that? Peter just gets it right. You are the Son of the living God. And Jesus says, that's right, Peter. Don't tell anyone. Why would he say that? It's because according to verse 21, the story wasn't done yet. Jesus knew that his next step was to go to Jerusalem and he would die and be raised. And then, by the way, when we get to Matthew 28, the very end, he says, go into all the world and make disciples of all nations. Go tell everyone. But at this point in the story, Jesus is saying, it's not time to go tell everyone because the story's not done. I'm going to go die and be raised. And then you're going to have a story to tell. So Jesus knows the shadow of death is coming. It's not all, by the way, it's not just on him, it's on his disciples. They don't know it yet, but it's coming. In fact, verse 24 and 25, he tells them that. Jesus told his disciples, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, follow me. Dietrich Bonhoeffer once famously wrote, when Jesus calls a man, he bids him come and die. Like, you want to come after me? I'm headed to the cross. Pick up your cross and get in line. So Jesus is saying he's going to build his church, but death is coming. It's coming towards him. It's coming towards his followers. But he's saying that the gates of death, the gates of Hades, are not going to stop him. In fact, I love that in verse 18 where he says the gates of Hades or hell will not prevail. Gates, typically, we think of them as defensive, not offensive, right? You put up gates to stop people. Jesus pictures the church as like knocking down the gates of death. He's saying, my church is stronger than death. Death can do its worst. The devil can do his worst, but I'm going to build my church. A couple years ago, Linda and I were in Lebanon with a Lebanese pastor, lives in Canada, took us over there to be part of a conference of Middle Eastern Arabic Christian pastors and their wives. So for like 3 days, we got to be with these brothers and sisters from Lebanon, from Syria, from Jordan, and other places around the Middle East. They love Jesus. And boy, you should have heard them sing. They have a different tonality than our songs, but boy, they could just sing. They would, and you should have seen them laugh. Here are these people living in harm's way, and they were joyful, and they were happy, and it was incredible to be, and they could also eat tabbouleh and all this other stuff. Man, it was wonderful. And I remember when we went over there, Linda and I were a little tense. Lebanon was at a kind of a dicey period. Hezbollah was threatening to take over the airport and shut down the country. And so get this, when we got to Lebanon, Walid, who was the pastor taking us, he rented a car to drive us around, and he rented a Hummer. And he said, I'm getting a Hummer because if things go bad, we're heading to Syria. And I remember thinking, you're in a bad place when Syria is seen as the safe haven that you're... Yeah. Now, this was before Syria really blew up. But there were these Syrian pastors there that I got to know. And over the years, as Syria has blown up, you've been listening to the news, I've wondered, how are they doing? How do you pastor in the middle of a war zone? So I ask Walid, every time I see him, I go, Walid, how are the Syrian brothers doing? And every time I ask him, he always has the same answer. He smiles at me and goes, oh, I just got off the phone with so-and-so. And he says, you know what they're saying? They're seeing so many people come to know Jesus right now. Now, there's great suffering for them and their families, but in the middle of this chaos and carnage, they're seeing Jesus build his church. The gates of Hades are not stopping the church from growing in probably one of the worst places in the world right now. And when I hear that, I think, God, can't you do that also here in Canada? We look at Barrie, you look at Canada, and you think it's so secularized or pluralistic. And Jesus says, yes, but the gates of Hades can't stop me from building my church. I'm doing it in Syria. I'm doing it around the world. I'm going to do it where you are. See, Jesus promises to build his church in the midst of religious diversity, around a declaration of his identity, and in spite of the gates of hell, in spite of spiritual resistance. But there's one last thing I got to show you, and this is the most encouraging part of it all. Here's where it gets personal. Verses 18 and 19 have the fourth thing that I want you to see. Simply this, Jesus is building his church, catch this, with people who aren't yet rock solid. He's going to build his church, and guess who he's going to use? He's going to use people who aren't yet rock solid. You say, well, how do you know that? Well, look at verse 18. You'll see it. After Simon says, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God, Jesus says, blessed are you, Simon. And then he says this, verse 18. And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church. Now, over the years, there's been a whole lot of intramural debate among Christians and Bible scholars about what Jesus meant when he said, on this rock. Like what rock, right? What did Jesus mean when he said, on this rock, I will build my church? And there are essentially three good options of what Jesus could have meant by on this rock. Let me give them to you. First option is that when Jesus said, on this rock, he meant himself. We don't know this, but we didn't get to see it. We're just reading the transcript. Perhaps he pointed to himself when he said, you are Peter. Then maybe he pointed to himself and said, and on this rock, I will build my church. And that would be true because 1 Corinthians 3:11 says, no one can lay a foundation other than the one that's already been laid, which is Jesus Christ. He's the cornerstone. He is the foundation of the church. So that's one thing. That certainly it's true. Jesus is the rock. He's the foundation of the church. Second option, some people say, well, that's true. But I think in this case, Jesus was talking about Peter's confession. That was the rock. Like Peter just said, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus would be saying, Peter, you got it right. And on this rock, on what you just said, the confession of who I am, I'm going to build my church. And that would be true. Because all who become part of Christ's church have to confess with their mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in their heart that God raised him from the dead. So that's true. He builds his church around that confession. But there's a third option that I actually think is the best option in this passage. And that is the rock is Peter. On this rock, I will build my church. You say, well, why do you think that? Well, let me give you two good reasons, two clues that are in the text that I think he's saying, while those other ones are true, I think here he's focusing on Peter for these two reasons. First of all, Jesus does a little play on words, a little pun, if you will. The Greek word for Peter is Petros, and the Greek word for rock is Petra. Remember that old rock band from the 70s, whatever, Petra? That's rock, right? So in this case, Jesus would have been saying, you are Petros, and on this Petra, I will build my church. It's even better in the Aramaic. Jesus probably spoke this in Aramaic, which was the language of the Jews then. And in Aramaic, the word for rock and Peter are identical. So it's like saying, you are rock, and on this rock, I will build my church. So there's a little sense in which Jesus is playing with Peter's name. But there's a second reason why I think he's talking about Peter. Look at verse 19. He says, I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. See the word you there in verse 19? I will give you the keys. In the Greek text, the word you is singular. It's not plural. In other words, he's talking to one person. So he's saying to Peter, Peter, I'm going to give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and what you unlock on earth is going to be unlocked in heaven. What you lock down on earth will be locked up in heaven. And that, as you read the rest of the Bible, is exactly what happened. God used Peter to unlock the door to the church to all kinds of people. Acts chapter 2, it was Peter on the day of Pentecost that stood up before all those people, preached about Jesus, and 3,000 people Jews came in to the church. The church was started. Acts chapter 8, the gospel moves to Samaria, where the Samaritans were. Guess who comes down, lays his hands on them, prays for them. They receive the Holy Spirit. It was Peter. Peter opens the door to the Samaritans. Acts chapter 10, Cornelius, the first Gentile to come to faith that we know of, It's Peter that goes to his house and tells him the story. And Cornelius and his household believe. Again, God used Peter to the Jews, the Samaritans, and the Gentiles to unlock the doors to the church. Now, I want to hasten to add, there's nothing in this text that would indicate that Peter was going to start a succession of popes. There's nothing about the pope in this passage. It's just saying, Peter, I have a plan for you, and I'm going to use you. I'm going to give you the keys to the church. Now, I don't know how that strikes you, but think about that. Jesus has given Peter the keys. I remember the first time I gave my boys the keys to the caravan when they got their driver's license. That was a scary day for me. It was like, are you sure your friends can't pick you up? No, Dad, can I borrow the keys? Well, I guess. Okay, let me go over all the rules again. And, you know, and that's just the caravan. Jesus has given them the keys to the kingdom. Here's the point. Jesus is building his church, and he's using a guy like Peter, who wasn't always rock solid. In fact, right after our passage, the next passage, you know the story. Jesus says, I'm going to go die. And then Peter pipes up and he says, this shall never happen to you, Jesus. And then do you remember what Jesus did? He turns around and says, get behind me, Satan. That must have stung. How would you like Jesus to call you Satan? And just think about it. Peter had just like, Peter was probably still in the glow from the last thing he just said, kind of looking at all the other guys going, you guys didn't get it, but I got it. He just called me blessed. So Peter thinks he's on a roll. Jesus speaks something, and Peter goes, I got this one, guys. Jesus, that'll never happen to you. Get behind me, Satan. But Jesus was still giving the keys of the kingdom to Peter. And you know what happened on the night Jesus was arrested? A little servant girl comes up. Aren't you with Jesus? No, I don't know him. I swear I don't know him. Three times. After saying, Jesus, I'll die for you. I don't know about the rest of these yahoos, but I will die for you. And he denies him three times. We're told that the third time when the rooster crows, Peter went out and he wept bitterly. Like it gutted him, right? He just, me and my big mouth. And yet Jesus says, Peter, I'm going to use you to build my church. Now, here's where I bring that down to us. This is the part that's so inspiring to me. Jesus is going to build his church in spite of all the resistance and all the noise and confusion. And guess who he uses? He uses people like us who aren't yet rock solid. Oh, Peter grew and the Spirit came upon him and he grew and he still wasn't perfect, but he became rock solid. In fact, at the end of his life, if history tells us right, we know that Peter was crucified for his faith. He didn't back away. In fact, history says that the one thing that he asked as he was about to be crucified is that he could be crucified upside down. He said he didn't deserve to be crucified in the same position that his Savior was. But all through his life, Jesus takes this fisherman and turns him into one of the greatest leaders of the church and builds this church around him. And this is what Jesus specializes in here at Harvest Berry. He's going to take some of you, some of us, all of us, who would say, I like Peter, I'm not always rock solid. And he says, but I'm going to use you to build my church. I'm going to do it, but I'll use you. So the application, my brothers and sisters, is simply this. Don't you want a piece of that action? Don't you want to be in on that? It's the most significant thing going on the planet. He's willing to work with people like us. So the question is, will you, will I say, I'm all in on that? If you're going to build your church, and if you're willing to use people like me, like Peter, then I'm all in. However you can use me, I want to serve you with all I have. If you'll fill me with your Spirit, I will speak your name. I will declare it confidently, but not arrogantly, to those I love. I will speak about Christ. I will serve for Christ because I want to be part of what you're doing, Jesus. This is the biggest thing that I could give my life to. So I'm calling you, my brothers and sisters, what else would you give your life to other than being part of what Jesus is doing in the world and doing here in Berry and doing here at Harvest? It's the greatest privilege you'll ever have. And the fact that he would stoop to use someone like you ought to make you stand and say, Jesus, if you'll do that, you got me. All in. Why don't you just bow your head and heart? I think our worship team's going to come and lead us a final song, but would you just take a moment silently If you're not yet part of the church, if you've never made your declaration that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, and you know that he is your Savior, the one who died for your sins, and you're saying, I give you my life, I give you my faith, would you do that today, right now, and become part of his church through your confession of faith? And then if you've done that, would you just resurrender and say, Lord, would you re-energize me to be part of the greatest thing that you're doing on the world? Thank you for using someone even like me. In spite of the fact I'm not always so rock solid, make me more. Use me, I pray. Would you just invite him to do that? And then after we prayed for a moment, we're going to just sing our prayer. We're going to say, Lord, do what you want to do. Start right here with me. Start right here with us in this place. Lord, let it not be that Barry will end up having 31 of its 100 people say, I got nothing spiritually. Let it be that this church and the other good churches in your community would shine so bright that Jesus builds his church in Barry and in the surrounding region in powerful ways, and you get to be part of it. Ask him that, and then we'll sing together.
Thanks so much for listening. We always love hearing about the work God's doing in our listeners. If God's been doing a work in you, send us an email at info@harvestberry.ca. And remember, you are loved.